worship. Your life, not just some singing on Sunday morning. Make your life an act of worship to God. And don't let the world tell you what to believe. Let God's word transform your mind. Change your mind, because in God's word, you're going to find God's will, and God's will is good. In fact, I wanted to put that in there. I want to put a bunch of O's, but I forgot. It's good. That's what you mean. It's good, and it's pleasing. I mean, the many versions use the word acceptable. If somebody say, well, this is God's will, man, he's like, oh, I'll take that. Yeah, you know, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. It doesn't need anything more to flush it out, to finish it out. It's perfect just the way it is, and that's God's will. Well, in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is a very careful word-for-word translation, the exact phrase, will of God, appears in 17 verses. All of those verses are in the New Testament. Many of those verses are used in greetings that Paul starts off his epistles with. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he says that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. So many of them are like that. Also, there's a number of them that are saying that something was done by the will of God. Like Romans 8:27 says that the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. So, you know, the Spirit is praying for us according to God's will. So there's a lot of them like that. But there are four times in the New Testament where the will of God is used in an imperative sense. If you're an English major, you'll know what I just said. An imperative sense, that means that they're used in a sense where we are commanded that a particular action is God's will for our lives. Four times. God says, hey, listen up. This is my will for you to do this. And we're going to look at all four of them. Are you ready? All right. Crack open your Bible to Ephesians, okay? So we're going to go through 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then we've realized, oh yeah, God eats popcorn, so G is Galatians, E is Ephesians. Got it. Yep, God eats popcorn, just like Nina. After you get through Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, it kicks in. All right, so Ephesians, we're there. Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 7. This is what it says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you are serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Okay, there's a lot there. We're going to sort it out, but let me give you the summary. It is God's will for your life that you work hard. And let me show you exactly how that is shared in these verses, okay? It's God's will for your life that you work hard. In this section, literally, Paul teaches that it's God's will for slaves to obey their masters. That's what it's specifically talking about in that section. Now, people who are threatened by the Bible like to take passages like this and claim that the Bible endorses slavery, when nothing could be farther from the truth. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 19 through 24, gives us a clear teaching on what the biblical perspective on slavery is. If you want to know what God thinks about slavery, you can turn to that section. We're not going to do it now. It's not the point. But I know that when people read that, that's where they start getting off on things. And so I wanted to make that clear, that that's where you can go. let me give you the bigger picture on God's perspective here. God's higher purpose in revealing God's word and working in human history is not social engineering. It's not to stir up a revolt and have the slaves all, you know, be run away from their masters. It's not to set up a specific economic system. Slavery is an economic system. That's not God's higher purpose. It's to transform people's lives, setting them free from sin, giving them a new life. No matter what situation they're in, whether slave or free, it is a personal liberation that God's interested in. But biblically, being free is without a doubt morally superior to being a slave. The overall teaching of the Bible encourages and lifts up freedom and not slavery. But this passage is not there to encourage slaves to revolt against their masters. That's not the point. The point of this verse is how you are to live in relation to your master as a slave. Now, this is a rough equivalent to your employer-employee situation today. Now, some people say it's not so rough. Some people, it's a literal equivalent. Rex and Nina say, well, we don't get paid for working at the store, so it's an exact equivalent right there. I mean, how close can you get? You know, so you can evaluate your own employment situation accordingly, but it's a rough equivalent of the employee-employer relationship. What is God saying for us? He's saying, you're not supposed to, you know, make your decisions based on what pleases other people. Don't be a people pleaser. No, you need to be a servant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what's the will of God? In context, the will of God is to work hard for the Lord with a sincere heart, in verse 5. You see that? Sincere heart. To obey your boss, in verse 7, or verse 6. And then to serve wholeheartedly, in verse 7. The summary is inescapable. It's God's will for your life that you work hard. Let me give you an example. During my college years, I was involved in a summer program called LT. It stood for Leadership Training. And when we would go to LT in Washington, D.C., the first job we had was to find a job. And it was taught, it was encouraged. In fact, you would be reproved if you didn't. Look for a job from 9 to 5. That was your job. You get up in the morning, you wash, you have a quiet time, and you get out there and you start hitting the streets and you find a job because your job is to find a job. Well, the first year I was there, I did that. And after 2 weeks of trying and failing, I finally got hired on to mow lawns. Now, at this point in my life, I thought I was a smart college student and was above all that. So I didn't really appreciate it, and God had to do some leadership training on me. And it was a tough summer, but I'm telling you, I got the point. I learned how to obey my boss. I had to go back to some lawns and remow them. You know, I had to do some things I didn't want to do. I had to learn how to work hard, whether the boss was around or not. I learned some good stuff there. The second year I went back, God put me with a cushy government job. Now, here I am in the cushy government job doing mapping. And I got the message from last summer that you work hard for Jesus. Not just because other people, what they expect of you, but you work hard for God. And so I'm working hard. I'm doing whatever I can find to do, which the government does a pretty bad job of giving you stuff to do. But I'm working hard to find stuff to do, and I am not kidding you. I was pulled aside, and I was told, stop working so hard. You're making us look bad. And I am not joking. The peer pressure to not work hard was strong. What was I going to do? Was I going to be a people pleaser? Or was I going to be a servant of Christ, doing the will of God, working wholeheartedly? I worked hard anyway. And they looked bad. So next year I got rehired, they didn't. You know, it just, you know, there's consequences to your actions. So maybe the question that we should be asking ourselves is, well, what job does God want me to have? Maybe the question should be, what should my attitude and work ethic be at whatever job God gives me? I think that would be a better question. If you're working hard for the glory of God, and if you're working for God and not for men, then you are doing God's will. And He will reward you for it. Number two, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So keep going towards the end of the book. You'll see some T's. T-H comes before T-I. Oh, there it is, 1 Thessalonians. Yay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, this is verses 3 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. Are you ready? It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It is God's will for your life to be sexually pure. This should not be a new idea. This should be a no-brainer when it comes to the Bible and Christianity, that God wants us to be morally pure, to avoid sexual immorality. I mean, historically, this is one of the most well-understood moral standards of the Bible, to not have any kind of sexual relations with somebody that you're not married to. To do so is considered adultery. A lot of people like to narrow that one down, saying, oh, it's only if I'm married and I have sex with somebody else who's married, then it's adultery. No, if you have sex with somebody that you're not married to, it's adultery because you're not married to them. The Bible actually takes it a step further, saying it's idolatry, but we'll get to that later. During the 25 years that I was at Iowa State University, not as a student, goodness, six of them were as a student. The other 19, I was working in the ministry. Well, while I was there, there was a whole lot of sexual immorality going on. It was not in short supply. And a good friend of mine, Tom Short, he's a campus evangelist, travels all over the United States speaking on campuses. And he discovered in his many engagements with college students that a significant majority of college students stopped going to church and they stopped believing in God shortly before or shortly after their first sexual experience. There's always exceptions, but the far-reaching majority is that sex was the trigger. And so when he would be engaging people in that way, he would oftentimes throw them a curveball and say, well, when was the last time you had sex? Or when was the first time you had sex? Oh, and it just was so happened to fall at the same time that they decided that God really wasn't there or didn't care or stopped going to church, etc. And so now he tells people that either God will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from God. And I find him to be right. The will of God is to be sanctified, which Paul defines here in this passage as being sexually pure. Sexual immorality, in its strictest definition, is intercourse, having intercourse with someone you're not married to. That's sexual immorality. But in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul goes on to add that controlling your sexual urges, not giving in to passionate lust, and not taking advantage of another person, and there's specifically another believer, is what he's saying, that these things are also God's will for your life. I run across so many people that say, I can do whatever I want as long as I don't fall into actual intercourse. It's like, how close can I get to the edge of the cliff without falling off? And they think, well, I'm in God's will. I haven't fallen off the edge of the cliff. No, the will of God is much broader, more encompassing than that. And as we guys know, this is not a rare teaching in the Bible. It's not like, wow, I never knew. Ephesians 5:3 says that there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality in us. Not even a hint. There shouldn't even be an impression. There shouldn't even be a suspicion that any sexual immorality is happening in your life. It just shouldn't even be there. And then he goes on in Ephesians 5:3, he goes on, or any kind of impurity, any kind of impurity, because we're God's people. Wow, and you think, wow, especially today, what a high standard. I mean, the attraction and promotion to sexual perversion of all kinds is everywhere. And so this is a high standard. And it makes a guy think, at least it made me think, why does God care so much about my sex life? Why is this a big deal to him? I mean, he's a big God. I mean, he should be able to handle it. Why is this a big deal to him? If you got a Bible, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, I think, answers the question quite well. But it also is, I think, the passage that has helped me the most in this area of sexual purity. It is verses 12 through 20. Paul starts off by quoting a phrase that was very popular in Corinth. Corinth being a very licentious, very immoral society. And this is one of their favorite quotes. It's basically a mantra that they would say to one another. Everything is permissible for me. That's what they would say to each other. But Paul adds, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Another one of their phrases, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And for all my years, that's been enough for me, is that passage. Guys, we're not created to simply, you know, mass reproduce or engage in the behavior thereof. Sure, we are sexual creatures. It's obvious. But that's not what we are. We are created for Christ. We are created to experience the ultimate fulfillment of enjoying a relationship with Jesus Christ. And sexual immorality substitutes Christ with another person, whether real or imagined. And that's called idolatry, is when you substitute God with something else. It's a waste of your life to prefer sex over the Savior. When you have a correct biblical understanding of whose you are, who you belong to, and what sex is really all about, then you will experience an amazing grace to live a holy life. Let me give you a story. I think it's one of my favorites because it's a success story. The other stories are more difficult, but this is a success story. I was 20 years old. Guys, I was at my sexual prime, if you know what I mean. I mean, the hormones were there in full. And when I was 20 years old, I needed to go to a geology field camp in the barren wilderness of Wyoming. And so there I am with the class of geology students, and there's no church anywhere. There's no Christians anywhere. I was alone. And my Christian mentors, they were warning me of the potential danger of going. And I got the message. And so I was holding on to my Bible like dear life. You know, every morning I'd get up really early and I would read it. And I had Christian music on all the time. And I was scared of what I could do without the protection and the help and the support of the church. And so, here's the story. We are out in this barren wilderness, and we're mapping the topography of the area. And I am walking down this, over this hill. I come over this hill, and I'm walking down it, and there's this water gully, a rain gully, and there's a magazine in it. And here I am, you know, I'm so desperate for God stuff that I thought, and I'm not kidding, I thought, oh, I wonder if it's a Christian magazine. I pick it up, and it was not a Christian magazine. There in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming, is a pornographic magazine. Now, I wonder how that got there. And I'm both stunned by it and tempted by it at the same time. And by God's grace, I took it and I threw it back into the rain gully, and I began to cover it with rocks because I knew that where I was, other geology students would soon be coming because they have to map the same area. And so I just didn't want them to find it and pass it around. It'd be just, you know, mayhem. And so I'm covering it up, and I am not joking. The last rock covers the last remaining visual of this magazine when another geology student comes right over the hill. If I had waited even a minute, if I had just taken, can I just look at a few pictures? Just a little bit, 15 seconds more, he would have saw me throwing a rock. Oh, what are you doing? And it would have ruined my witness. I would have been a laughingstock because everybody knew I was a Christian. I was the only one there. It would have been a God-awful summer. I would have been a laughingstock had I just looked for a little while. To this day, I am so thankful that I did the will of God and I fled from sexual immorality and impurity. Having said that, I also want to be clear that there are no commands restricting sexual activity within the context of marriage, except if you're going to pray for a period of time, then you can, by agreement, you can separate. But outside of that, there's no restriction on sexual activity within marriage. If it's done in love, then let your imagination, let your passions run wild for your spouse. Across the board, surveys show that married people have a much better sex life than single people any day. So if you really want to experience the best sex possible, wait until you're married. then you'll have it. So guys, these passages show us that if we're growing in holiness, if you're growing in sexual purity, if you're honoring Christ with your body, then you are doing the will of God with your life. And He will reward you for it. Which was personally one of the best teaching moments as I worked on this message, is I realized God will reward me for choosing sexual purity. I just had never considered that before. So, number three, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so you're going back to the T's. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Here we go. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How about that? I mean, the first two is you got to work hard and you have to avoid sex until marriage. You're thinking, well, God's against having a good time. And then you get this. Be joyful always. You know, my Greek lexicon said, you know, this means that God is calling us to thrive at life. To thrive at life. It's like, well, all right, God, if you insist. You got to remember that this is, he's not saying you need to be happy all the time, you know, throw on the plastic smile and always be happy. No, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is a response to circumstances through your eyes. Is it personally pleasurable? You know, do I kind of like it? Is it what I wanted? Then it's going to make you happy. If it's not, then it's going to make you sad. You know, and happiness is like this. It's like riding a roller coaster. Joy is your response to circumstances as seen through God's eyes. When you see life and things in your world and happening to you, when you see it through God's eyes, there's joy. I think the classic verse on this would be Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Where Jesus is saying, blessed are you when people insult you, and they insult you. Oh, gosh, how'd that go? They persecute you and falsely accuse you of all kinds of evil. And then he says, rejoice and be glad, because great will be your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets before you. Okay. When was the last time you were insulted? Were you glad about that? No. You know, persecuted. You know, people's out to get you. You know, have you ever felt like somebody's just out to get you? Does that make you happy? No. But here it is. He's saying people insult you, persecute you. They say evil about you. But if you're looking at it through God's eyes, the response is joy. Because you know you are going to get a larger reward from God. You're actually in the company of the prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah and all those other awesome guys. See it through God's eyes? Joy is the end result. So that's the first thing that God's calling us to. Then he says to pray continually. Now I know that can sound like a drag, but do you know what prayer is? Prayer is not reciting a pre-written Santa wish list over and over and over again. In fact, Jesus actually condemned that practice of rote repetition of prayers in like Matthew 6. He condemned that. That's not what it is. Guys, prayer is talking to God. It's talking to God. So God here, Paul is commanding us to talk to the most incredible, amazing being in the entire universe, like as often as you can. I mean, that's a pretty awesome invitation. That's what prayer is. And that's not boring. And it's definitely, you know, not a drag. If you think it is, then you're either not praying to God, you're daydreaming or who knows what you're doing, maybe just being religious. No, that's not prayer. Prayer is actually having a conversation with God, you know? I mean, how awesome is that? Then the third thing is that God wants us to be thankful. And I know that can be difficult. It's hard to be thankful in every circumstance because we think we deserve better, right? We deserve a better income, a better car, a better spouse, a better life. You know, we think we deserve better. And so we miss out on how good we got it because we're always thinking we deserve better. A man that I consider to be a friend died just yesterday. He died after living in miserable pain for 40 years. His name is Mike Stolmeyer. He had a bad case of Crohn's disease. And he lived virtually bedridden, surgery after surgery, in the most searing pain imaginable. Guys, for 40 years of his life. Just making it through the day was a chore. And when I consider his life, I realize I have no reason to not be thankful for all that I have. And neither do you. Listen close to this short interview with Mike Stolmeyer.
I became gravely ill within a year of becoming a Christian. And from the very beginning, I was just desperate to want to really get a hold of God seriously and to know that there was a purpose for my illness. It was conflicting with a lot that I had thought in the way the gospel was presented to me, that God loved you, had a wonderful plan for your life. And it certainly didn't seem like it was turning out the way I thought it was going to. It made me, as a result of that, very serious to get into the Bible right away. And for me, it was just a matter of survival. But the way my life changed, I think it was many Christians, just the outward things like not using the Lord's name in vain and cleaning up my speech and things. But in deeper, much deeper ways, it made me aware of eternity. And because I did face a life and death situation, I wanted to know just for sure. And not just in a superficial way, just to be told, now that you've accepted the Lord, just you should have assurance and you should never doubt. That's good, but when you face life and death, you want to know the reality. Is it really true? Am I truly believing? And what really helped for me, and I think this is one of the great benefits of deep suffering, is it does show you if your faith is real or not. Because when you're in a situation where you have none of the outward things to rejoice in, when all the props and all the things that you've enjoyed before are taken away from you, it helped me to really see the triviality of the pleasures of the world. I love football and television as much as the next person, and very quickly I saw the utter superficiality of those pleasures. They were fine to divert your mind and to give you a little bit of enjoyment. But when you're facing with you might die the next day, it had no answers and no peace for you. And then when you do find that great and lasting and rich peace that the Lord can and does give when you're facing those situations, it becomes a tremendous just life experience of giving you reality, knowing my faith is real by the grace of God, by what he's done for me, and he's gotten me through these trials that are so difficult to get through, and the pain is so difficult to get through, and yet I still find by his mercy there's a peace and a joy that I never had even before I was a Christian, when I was in the peak of health in youth.
should ask ourselves if these things are true of us in the choices that we make in the course of a day. Are you filled with joy? Are you praying continually? Are you being thankful as life happens? If you are, then you are doing God's will for your life. And God will reward you for it. Let's look at the last one. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. So you want to continue to move towards the back of the book, and you should find 1 Peter right after James. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 says this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Guys, it is God's will for your life that by doing good, you would silence ignorant talk. That's what he says. So let's unpack that passage a bit. In this context, the context of this passage is talking about submitting to authorities in your life, just like Ephesians 6 was that we looked at under the first point. Now, the phrase by doing good refers to doing things that profit the other person, being a good help to them, doing something that benefits them, kind of like doing them a favor. So it's referring to a very practical type of good. That is what God is calling us to here. Now, the word silence literally means to make them speechless, in a sense to muzzle them. You're giving them nothing to talk about. So it's God's will, if we kind of put these together, it's God's will that the good that you do for others, specifically for your authorities, so consider whatever context that might be, but by doing good for your authorities, but he does expand that in verse 17 to include everyone, but by doing good for them, and by good I mean something significant. The good that you do, it's so significant, so beyond the ordinary, so unexpected that people who oppose your theology, oppose your faith, people who don't like your lifestyle, foolish men, Paul calls them, that they would be ashamed to oppose you in public or to slander you in any way. They just feel so bad about doing it, they just couldn't bring themselves to it because of the incredible good that you're doing for them. So when you're in a lecture at Luther, I'm a Luther College student, you're at a lecture at Luther or NICC and the professor is trying to make a mockery of Christ and the scriptures, how you treat your professor, how you treat them in your response, how you treat them outside of class is more important than what you actually say to them. Or let's say you're on Facebook and someone is desecrating Christ or one of his followers or attacking a biblical teaching. The way you respond And the way you treat that person outside of Facebook in real life is more important than winning the argument or getting in the last word. It's God's will that by doing good, by actually being a blessing to that person, you will silence their foolish talk. And God will reward you for it. How about that? So consider what kind of good, practical good, you can do for somebody that you know or understand to be verbalizing foolish talk. That's God's will for our lives. And that's the four imperative commands, verses in the Bible that declare what God's will is for our lives. Might I mention one more, just ever so briefly? I feel like I need to mention something that Jesus said in John chapter 6, when he said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's God's will that everyone believes in Jesus Christ. But just like people reject and disobey the other four expressed will of God, so people will reject this one as well. In fact, immediately after Jesus made this statement, the Jews in his company began to grumble against him, and they all left him except for his disciples. And even there, John writes that Jesus knew that Judas was a pretender. He knew that he did not really believe in Jesus and that he would ultimately betray him. Oh yeah, Judas had it all figured out, guys. He had it all figured out. "I'd turn Jesus over to the Pharisees. I'll make some good money doing so. They'll rough him up a bit and then let him go. No harm done." But there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And Judas, his way was mercury to him, and it resulted in a horrible death for him. Don't waste your life by following the world's ideas of what's right and listening to your own well-thought-out rationale. "Oh, I've got it figured out how it can work in this situation." No, look to Jesus to be the Savior of your life. Trust in him. Trust your life to him. Ask Jesus to come into your life and to be your Lord. Humble yourself to his lordship. He will give you the power to live out all of God's will for your life. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you have revealed your will to us. Boy, if it was up to our own imaginative thought, I tremble as what we would come up with as to what your will is. But God, you have revealed it to us, and it has been tested over centuries, and it has been proven rock solid. Those who agree and live according to your will find life. A life of no regrets. A life of incredible reward. And I want to be in their number. I want everyone here to experience the incredible joy of living out God's will for them. I pray that none of us would miss it. I pray that none of us would waste our lives, but instead we would do God's will with it. In Jesus' name, amen.